In this fifth session, we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. This topic is always a unique topic because some people have a lot of experience or teaching or training or books they've read. Some people, the thought kind of frightens them and they don't go there at all. But the Bible is very clear that there is something called spiritual warfare that goes on. There are obviously supernatural forces for us and there are supernatural forces against us. To get us thinking about this topic, I had to think back about this picture that I remember seeing in the media years ago. And it was during the War on Terror that there were three soldiers that were in sort of a protected area while they were shooting the Taliban fighters. And there's two soldiers that are fully dressed, and there's one guy who has his helmet on, his backpack. And the reason why this picture got all over the place in the media was because that's all he had on him. And other than that, he had pink boxer shorts that said, "I love New York" on it. It's one of my favorite pictures. Here's the story. It says, Army Specialist Zachary Boyd, 19, of Fort Worth, Texas, has gained unlikely celebrity status after the Associated Press captured a photo of him fighting the Taliban in a bright red t-shirt, pink "I love New York" boxer shorts, and flip-flops. Boyd was asleep at his base in the Karingal Valley in the Kunar province when enemy fighters attacked his unit. He had just enough time to put on his helmet and body armor before joining his comrades on the front line. I absolutely love looking at this picture. I absolutely love this story. I love the concept. I love the thought because here he was asleep, taking a nap, and all of a sudden the enemy hit, and he did not wait around necessarily to, he knew that there was an opportune time. He didn't have a whole lot of time to rush out there and fight, and so he got what he needed and he went to the fight. I love Zachary's determination to fight the enemy even when he had an excuse to lay down longer or let someone else fight. He got on what he needed, then he rushed out to face the enemy with courage and belief that even in his barely awakened state, he still could win. And it's just a reminder to me that we are at war. As believers, we are at war. There's an enemy that is trying to take you out, your family, your ministry, and he doesn't come at predetermined times. He doesn't make appointments. He is cunning. He is scheming. He comes when you least expect it and tries to attack you in your weakest moment. You got to understand Satan waits for an opportune time to attack. Luke 4:13 tells us that. He is described as coming like a lion, fiendishly searching for someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. His goal is to encourage God's children to fall and fail. We see that in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And the thief, a lot of times he'll be determined as that. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy, John 10:10. So when he comes, we must learn how to fight him. And a lot of those battles are won in prayer. But we got to go to the battle. No matter if you're wearing pink boxers or flip-flops, you got to fight. Be careful, though, because Satan always fights dirty. So you have to bring the protection out there by putting on God's armor in Ephesians 6. We'll talk about that in a little bit. In your own power, Satan would make a light snack out of you. But if you remember and occasionally remind Satan that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, Satan doesn't stand a chance. Remember that every single solitary time that Satan tempts you, God provides you with a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's never a time in the middle of the night when Satan comes and tempts you to sin that you can't jump out of bed and have a way to fight. God promised that. So be prepared. A fight is coming, and always, always be ready. And so as we think about this concept, really digging in here, if I think through those that really will get attacked by the enemy, surprised and defeated, the Christians who get annihilated are the ones who never acknowledge that they are at war. It's one of the saddest things is that a lot of times it's just sort of ignorance. It's that we are lackadaisical in our attitudes, and people get annihilated in a spiritual war, a spiritual attack, because they never acknowledge that they're even at war in the first place. They think it's peacetime and there's a war raging. There's an enemy that's advancing. And so just as a reminder, we have a real enemy and his name is Satan. I do not believe that he's just some kind of mythological figure. I don't believe he's a comical figure like it's often portrayed in certain media where he's sort of this guy who's painted red with little horns and a pitchfork and he's just kind of creepy looking. Like, I believe he's a real adversary. In fact, there's some words and some descriptions that we know about him through scripture. Satan is called the ruler of this world in John 16:11. There are forces and things that he has in within his control. Ephesians 2:2 says that Satan leads people to walk in the way of this world. So we sort of know a little bit of his goal. His goal is to cause us to walk in the way of this world. The way of this world is most of the time completely contradictory toward the way of the Lord. And so his goal is to cause us to walk in the way of the Lord. Unbelievers are characterized by being held in the domain of darkness. Colossians 1:13 talks about that, that we're being held in the domain of darkness. Unbelievers, those who don't know the Lord, it's being held captive under his control, the domain of darkness. It's by the power of Satan. We see that in Acts 26:18 described. There's an unbeliever is literally under the domain of darkness by the power of Satan. And this is how he does it. He blinds their eyes so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. And that's in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. He blinds their eyes so they cannot see the light of the gospel. And so what he does for these people is that he's causing them, unbelievers, he's trying to blind their eyes so they can't see the gospel, keep them in the power of Satan, under the domain of darkness, and keep them in that place. It's a real interesting read if you ever get a chance to read it by C.S. Lewis called Screwtape Letters. Is a obviously it's a fictional account where basically the whole setup of the book is a senior demon is writing to a junior demon. I think it's like an uncle and a nephew kind of setup. And the nephew gets an assignment to keep someone from receiving the gospel. And so when C.S. Lewis writes it, whenever they use the word enemy, the demons are talking about God himself. So they talk about the enemy, they talk about God in that kind of way. Your job is to keep him away from the enemy. And through this, what happens is that it's just this beautiful laid out narrative where back and forth, the person he's assigned to eventually receives Christ, receives the gospel. He says there's going to be punishment for it, but yet your job's not over. So even when someone's a believer, the role of darkness, there's spiritual warfare that goes on that tries to continue to keep people away from truly living for the Lord. Satan is known as the deceiver of the whole world. We see that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. As it currently lies in his power, 1 John 5:19. And so we know that one of the biggest, characterizations of him, names for him, is called the deceiver. Revelation 12, it speaks sort of his demise, but it says, the authority and the kingdom of our God has come. He who accuses them before our God day and night. Did you catch that? Like he's deceiver of the whole world, and the great deceiver, his job is he accuses. He's deceiving people. He's trying to deceive those that don't know Christ to stay in their blindness. He's trying to deceive those who do know Christ to walk away from God's truth. And currently there is a level of authority and power that he's been allowed or allotted to in this life. Satan also searches for an opportune time. Ephesians 4:27 says that. I think it's really interesting that it says that when he comes in, there's always an opportune time that Satan operates in. We saw it in Luke 4:13. It says that when Satan tempted Jesus, he left him for an opportune time. Ephesians 4:27 speaks of, it says, be angry, do not sin, don't give the devil an opportunity. So the devil is searching for an opportunity to destroy you, which means, I believe that him and his forces, they study people. They know when you're weakest. When did Satan come to Jesus? When he hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. So there's a reason. There's an opportune time. And one of the biggest things that I can encourage anybody is that you have to really think through, do you know when that opportune time is? Because if you don't know, I need you to know that I believe that the devil and his forces do know, and they're using that time. For some people, it's when you haven't slept a lot, or when there's a lot of stress on you in life, or maybe you're hungry, or whatever it could be. But Satan knows those opportune times, and if you don't know it, it's dangerous, because he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. John 10:10 says that's what the thief comes, and the thief in that context in John 10 are these Pharisees that are being led, honestly being used by the devil to lead people astray with false teachings. That the thief's job, he comes to steal, he comes to take things away, he comes to kill, he comes to destroy. It's serious, serious kind of stuff here. Satan approaches God in order to make accusations against us. I already mentioned this a little while ago, but in Revelation 12:10, it says that he's a great accuser. Job 1:9-11 and chapter 2, verses 4-5, what we see, Satan comes before the Lord. The Lord says what he's been doing. He goes, I'm going back and forth throughout earth, tripping up your kids, and all of them fall. It's real easy. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And what does Satan say in that moment? He goes, well, the only reason why Job is faithful is this. He makes accusations. You give it to him easy. His circumstances are so simple. You never make things difficult for him. And so he accuses Job before the Lord. And so we have an example of this. Second time it comes up, Job has not walked away from the Lord. And so Satan, after Satan has done so much to him, and Satan says, okay, well, look, the only reason why he hasn't fallen is because he won't let me touch him. You let me touch his stuff, but if you let me touch him, he's gonna fall. And so he's accusing Job. He's accusing all people before the Lord, saying they don't follow you for who you are, God. They follow you for what you give them. If you take that stuff away, I guarantee they're going to fall just like the rest. So here we have this descriptive time of when Satan is literally accusing people. Accusing people before the Lord. And in Revelation 12:10, it says that's what he does. He accuses the saints of God before God. And listen how often he does it, day and night. Day and night, Satan is going up to the Lord saying, you know what? Travis doesn't deserve to be here. He's not worthy. He's got sin in his life. Are you aware? He accuses us. Are you aware of this crime, God? Are you sure you want to show grace to a guy who continues to fail in this area, and this area, and this area, and this area? He makes accusations. And so just as a reminder, if you have sin in your life that you confessed and you feel like somebody's rubbing your nose in mistakes from years ago, it probably not the Lord, because therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, Jeremiah 31:34 tells us that he remembers our sins no more. And so if it's sin that's confessed, what do we know? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we have confessed that sin before the Lord, and then we feel like someone is just literally rubbing our noses in past mistakes that we've confessed, we've sought forgiveness, it might be that the devil is accusing you before the Lord and even in front of you and trying to say this, you're not worthy, you're not worthy. And you know what? He's right, except for the fact that he doesn't really finish the thought, because we're not worthy, but Christ does make us worthy. And so when Satan reminds you of your past, you can remind him of his future. Satan reminds you of what you've done. You remind him of what Christ has done. And so he lives to make accusations. Satan's, realize this, his original temptation attempted to cause Adam and Eve to doubt God's word. Satan's original temptation attempted to cause Adam and Eve to doubt God's word in Genesis 3:1. Now this is huge. This is really important for you to get, because the original temptation, it was this. He came into the Garden of Eden. Everything's great. Adam and Eve living in harmony with one another, with the Lord. Everything's perfect. Sin has not entered the place, and he comes in. And the first question that he asks is this: are you sure God said? And then he makes this, are you sure God said that he gave you this command, you can't eat of this? And so the first time that he uses this, he sort of exaggerates in the question that he does, because that's how he does. He's not going to do an outright lie. He's not going to come in the garden and say, Adam and Eve, don't follow your father God. He's no good. He hasn't given you anything good. He's going to come in and say, are you sure God said that? That you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Well, no. God had said they could eat of a certain tree, but what Satan's going to do is he's going to exaggerate. Then Eve follows suit. She goes, yeah, we can't even eat it. We can't even touch it. It's exaggeration. And so his original temptation, once you really catch this, was to get people to doubt God's word of what he had said. Well, guess what? He's good. Satan is good at what he does, but he has not really gotten too more creative since then, because that's still what he does today. In fact, our culture is arguing and fighting and flipping and flopping on issues all the time on what is it? He is coming, and he is, with his tactics and with, I believe, supernatural forces, causing people to say, are you sure God's word still says this? He is causing people to doubt God's word. So people, churches, denominations, ministries are falling away from God's clear teachings on certain issues. Why? Because that original question, are you sure God said this? Are you sure that's what he still says? And so that's what he does. He causes us to doubt God's word. We know this about Satan. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8, that's pretty intense thinking here, that he prowls around like a roaring lion. He's seeking someone to devour. And once again, normally he finds somebody, picks them off if they are isolated and alone. And that's just something, a warning sign for all of us. Satan also disguises himself as an angel of light. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, It says that he disguises himself as an angel of light. That's the deal. Satan's never going to come in and say, hey, here's the devil. I'm against you. I'm evil. He's going to come in and disguise himself as something good. Maybe even something appealing to your senses. Something better. Something reasonable. Something that makes sense. And he's going to come in and with his lies, with his manipulation, with his tactics, with his schemes, and you're going to think that he's an angel of light. It's good what he's saying. It's profitable what he's saying. It's helpful what he's saying. And he's disguising himself because he knows he's not going to come in and just one day you're living for the Lord and he's going to ask you a couple of things and you're just going to jump off the deep end. It's not going to be like that. He's going to disguise himself as an angel of light. Also realize this, and this is pretty huge to think of. Satan is bold enough to afflict righteous Job. Okay, we saw that in Job 1, 9 through 11. He is bold enough to ask for Peter. Luke 22:31, this is a case where Jesus makes this known. He says, Peter, Satan has asked for me to take my hands off you, to sift you like wheat. And then Jesus says this, but I've prayed for you that your faith would stand. Like in this moment that Satan is wanting Peter because he knows this, that Peter's going to be the leader, one of the main leaders when Jesus leaves. And Satan wants his hands on him. And how does Jesus respond? He prays. This spiritual warfare we see, what does he do? He can't fight a physical battle against Satan this moment. He prays for him. Satan's also bold enough to torment Paul. We see that in 2 Corinthians 12:7, when it says, a messenger of Satan was sent to torment me. And it was a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what that is, but we know that it's very bad that Paul begged and prayed three times, Lord, take this away. Satan is inflicting me. It's really, really bad, and I want to wait. And also, get this in your mind for a second. Satan is bold enough to tempt Jesus himself, okay? We see this in Matthew 4. We see this in Luke 4. It says that the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And devil is not fearful of approaching God in the flesh to tempt him with such things like bread and power and praise and all these different things. In fact, it even says that he had finished every temptation in Luke 4:13, which that's an overwhelming statement to even think about there. But he's bold enough to afflict righteous Job, ask for Peter, torment Paul, and tempt Jesus himself. Now, if Satan is brave enough to tempt the saints before us and even Jesus himself, do you think he is remotely intimidated to engage you in battle? I mean, honestly, think about that. If Satan is brave enough to tempt the saints before us, Job, Peter, Paul, and even Jesus himself, do you think he's remotely intimidated to engage you in battle? And this is where, like, I want to just sort of take the blinders off for a moment and realize this, that, like, he is going to come at you. And you know, some people say, well, is Satan doing all this? Well, obviously, Satan's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. But there's a representative forces of evil that are against us. And so he is going to use his forces to try to lure you away. He's going to disguise him as an angel of light to get you away from it. And so if you think about it that way, like, we've learned a little bit here. In fact, you can read also, there's some people, and I would tend to fall in this category, that think that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 talk about Satan's fall, believing that Satan is a fallen angel, used to be in the presence of the Lord at the time of Eden, was a really sort of second in command, kind of like really important angel, and yet he aspired to take God's place, and so God sent him down. So he desired to exalt himself, and God humbles himself, which is a promise for each and every one of us as well. And so what is Satan's temptation all the time? It is to get us to try to elevate ourselves to a position that we do not deserve. And that is to, when he goes to Adam and Eve, he says, God's trying to keep something from you. If you eat of that fruit, he knows that when you eat it, you're going to know what he knows. And if you know what God knows, and you can do what God does, and if you can do what God does, you no longer need him because you are him. And so Satan's job is, he's trying to get everybody to fall in the same way that he did, and that's to take God's place. And that is what sin is every time, is taking God's place. I don't like your rules. I don't like your thoughts on this topic. I'm going to make my own. And you turn yourself, you de-God God, and you become God. And in that moment, that is exactly what Satan wants to do, because it's the same thing that caused him to do. Now, we've done a really brief drive-by of this. There's a lot more we can unpack. But you know about Satan. But I want to ask this question, does Satan know about you? And that may be a weird kind of thought there for a second. But does Satan know about you? And what I'm getting at here is there's this kind of obscure story in Acts chapter 19. It's for those of you who have read through Acts, a lot of times people, you don't really talk about this passage because it's kind of weird. But in Acts 19, 11 through 17, there's this story that the subtitle over the chapter is going to say the sons of Sceva. And let me read this to you. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" So let me just make sure you understand this. Paul is engaging so much spiritual warfare, he's having success. These guys who are Jewish exorcists, they're itinerant, they're traveling around, they have the Jewish faith, so that means that they do not know Christ, and they are going around trying to take demons out of people. They're making this a profitable ministry. They would go around and say, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims." It's just a thought. So obviously, they're claiming the name of Jesus, but they don't have the authority because they don't have a relationship with him. And they're seeing Paul have all the success in spiritual warfare, so they're sort of using the name of Paul because Paul's name is known in the heavenly realms and in the demonic realm, if you think of it for that moment for a second. Verse 14, "Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them," listen to this, "'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." Now, can you imagine this for a second? This story is wild, because here these guys are trying to use the name of Jesus to get spiritual victory, and as they are speaking to this person who is demon-possessed, they say, "I tell you in the name of Jesus, the Jesus that Paul preaches about, come out." And this demon speaks with the mouthpiece of this person that they are inhabiting and says, "Yeah, I know about Jesus. And we're actually even aware of Paul. But who in the world are you? Who do you think you are? We don't even know your name, son." And then all of a sudden, this person possessed by this demon comes on and completely wipes the floor with these seven sons of Sceva, and everybody gets this word and goes, "Okay, this ain't no joke. We can't sort of play around with this." And fear fell upon them all. And the story is so unique because obviously, you know, some people will take a story like this. This is a descriptive portion of Scripture. It's not prescriptive. It's not telling us what to do. But it is describing something. I think it's describing something important that obviously, the demonic realm, Satan, demons would know who Jesus is. But what's remarkable to me about this is that they also knew who Paul was. They knew him by name. They were aware of his activity because his activity was messing up what they were doing, and it was something getting on their nerves, and they were wanting it to stop. And so they say, "Yeah, we know Jesus. Yeah, we know Paul. But who are you?" And so it begs the question here. Do the forces of hell know me by name? If they knew, more than just Jesus, if they knew just of a preacher by the name of Paul, do the forces of hell know me by name? Because apparently there were some that were on the radar, some that were on the most wanted list, and there were some that are just had not even heard of. Why? Because they weren't doing any damage for the kingdom. You know about Satan. I know about Satan. But does Satan know about us? And I think that's a really important question. Now, obviously, I know you're not going to invite the devil himself to a fight, but I believe it's this kind of way. There's an old kind of preacherism that has been used for years that you want to live such a holy life that when you wake up in the morning, the devil goes, "Oh no, he's up again." And there is some truth to that when you see this passage in Acts chapter 19, that there's a sense of that. People can live their lives in such a way that the forces of hell know them, fear them, or wary of them because of the damage that they're doing, not to the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of Satan. And so with that, how do you fight the devil? How do you fight the forces of evil? How do you win in a spiritual battle? Well, James 4:7 gives us an example. He says, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this may sound sort of like a two or a three-step plan, but ultimately, when you submit to God, you are also at the same time resisting the devil. It's one step. It's one direction. When I submit to God, I am in turn at the same time, in the same motion, the same action, I am resisting the devil. It's like if I am fearful of the neighbor's dog, as I am fleeing from the neighbor's dog, I'm also running towards my house. It's one action. On this, when I submit to God, I am resisting the devil. I'm not going to listen to that guy disguised as an angel of light. I'm not going to listen to the deceiver, to the accuser, to the schemer, to the liar, to the father of lies. I'm going to submit to the Lord because he is truth. He is light. He is peace. He is direction. His way is way better than my way or Satan's way. And so you submit to God, you resist the devil, and what happens? He flees from you. And we see that in Luke 4:13, when Jesus submitted to God and God's teachings, the truth of God's word, and he resisted the devil. What did the devil do? He took his ball and he went home. He fled. And so how do you fight? You do that. You submit also to God about putting on the armor of God. We see the armor of God mentioned in Ephesians 6:10-17. This is a reminder. It says you don't fight spiritual battles with physical means. That you got to realize that we're at war. So you do that. How you do it? You got to put on the armor of God, not the armor of man. Why? Because this is a spiritual battle. In the armor of God, there's a lot of things to note about the armor of God, but we won't really have time to get into all of them. But let me just point out a couple of things. Obviously, there's the helmet of salvation. That salvation, our relationship with Christ is going to first off protect the head. It allows us to even be in the fight with the devil himself. The breastplate of righteousness, guarding our heart and that righteousness that we receive from Christ, but that also we work at is what the scriptures would teach us. That yes, it's received, but yet it's also something we work at. We're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That guards us with the shield of faith. We extinguish the darts of the evil one when Satan is going to throw stuff. Well, how do we shield ourselves from his attacks? Well, faith. Well, faith in what? Faith in the Lord. That he's stronger, that greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. 1 John 4:8. And so you see this once again over and over again. I'm sorry, 1 John 4:4. That we overcome him because greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. What else we see? Shoes of peace. Or some would say that even the gospel, that we're moving, we're going forward, we're not just sitting back and being on the defensive at the time, we're going to be on the offensive for the kingdom of God, not just the defensive of the kingdom of the devil. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the offensive weapon that we've got here. Also, prayer is mentioned in this list, as that we pray against him. The sword of the Spirit is what I love about this passage, and what it teaches is that that's our offensive weapon. So what do you know? You need to memorize the Word of God so that you can speak the Word of God and fight with the Word of God against the schemes of the devil. In fact, and when it says this, verse 17, it says, in the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, then praying at all times in the Spirit. So our offensive weapons are the Word and prayer. When we're in a spiritual battle, what is it? It's Word and prayer. What's great is if our prayer is Word saturated. That our prayers, as we pray, we're speaking the Word of God. And one thing that you understand about this, there is no armor listed for the backside. We got a helmet, we got a breastplate, we got a shield, we got, you know, things to guard the feet, but there is no armor listed for the backside, and I think that's the reason why. God doesn't intend for us to run from a spiritual battle. He doesn't intend for us to run from a spiritual battle. Our backside is exposed, and we should never have to worry about it because we're never going to turn away. Why? Because greater is he who's in us than he's in the world. Armor of God protecting us. And so that means that we run to the battle line with what we got on, and we fight because we know that we can do this. We also, so that's how you sort of submit to God, putting on the armor of God. But also, we resist the devil in this way by taking every thought captive. We resist the devil by taking every thought captive. 2 Corinthians 10 is an incredible passage. So many things to unpack here. I just want to note a couple things that as we look at it though. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. Okay, so once again, this warfare is not of the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. So there's this thought of there's a spiritual thing. Well, what is it? It's our prayer. It's our faith. It's our relationship with the Lord that destroys strongholds that the devil has set up in our lives. Sometimes we have let sin manifest itself so long that it's more than just a physical fight. It's got to be a spiritual fight. Verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What I think is so interesting about that thought is I really do feel like a lot throughout my day that there are so many thoughts that just literally go through my mind. And things that I worry about or things that I maybe struggle with or tempted with. And I feel like if you could sort of visualize it, there's these thoughts that are swirling around my head and I try to act like they're not there. I don't want God to know they're there, and so I act like they're not there. And then what happens is this verse is saying, no, take that thought, those thoughts raised up, exalted, trying to once again to what Satan did, be on the same level of God, Adam and Eve, to replace God, to be like Him. There are thoughts that want us to make us in that position where we're lofty and higher and we're better than. We want to take those things up. And it says, take those thoughts and you take them captive. And it's like you're taking this thought that's moving around your head, you're pulling it down from the air, and you're putting it in the capable hands and care of the Lord instead of your own self, and trying to put like you got this force field around your brain. The Lord doesn't know what you're struggling with. You just say, God, I right now have these thoughts that are lofted up against you. I think my ways are better than your ways. I think that the lies that I've been fed are better than your truth. And I'm struggling and I'm tempted, and you know that and I know that. And now that we both are aware of that and we're acknowledging that, I'm taking this and I'm putting it in your capable hands. It's in your possession. You capture it. I'm going to capture it. And I'm going to put it in your hands. And that's how we start battling the devil. We don't try to do it on our own. Satan will not flee from your presence, but he will flee from God's presence. And so that greater is he who's in you than he is in the world, 1 John 4:4, is huge. You've got to be in the presence of the Lord, and you've got to be in the armor of God that he provides. You're not going to be like David, who, as he was going to fight Goliath, Saul says, put on my armor, this physical. It wasn't working. I mean, if you think about what did David walk down with, honestly, it was the armor of God. He had faith. He had righteousness. He had salvation. He had these things that were present there in his life. And that's what you and I have. And so I need you to know that you can get really sort of all over the place on something like this, but I really do believe that a lot of times there are many things out there that we struggle with that we don't realize, that we think it's a physical circumstance. And sometimes there's a spiritual war going on that we're not even aware of. And so I want you to wake up to the fact that we're at war. And just like Zachary Boyd jumped out of the bunker or jumped out of his bed to get to the bunker and fight. We're in a spiritual war. And if you just stand back and act like we're not at war, you're going to get annihilated. Go in the power of the Lord, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.